Look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24. We'll be looking at marriage this morning, and next week we'll look at the subject of divorce. Let me read the first three paragraphs to you. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. It's lawful for all sorts of people to marry, who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it's the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. When God instructed Adam about the basics of life, he stressed the importance of a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife. And the words that God chose are significant, for they twice emphasize the proper gender and number for a marriage. A parental pair is to consist of a father and a mother. Marriage is supposed to be between a husband and a wife. Every believer knows that even a hint of God's will should be a clue for us to take what he is saying with the utmost seriousness. In Genesis 2, God gives much more than a hint that it's his will for a man to have one wife, for a woman to have one husband, and not to have more than one at the same time. Now, of course, this was not a command that was just for Adam and Eve, or even for them in particular. After all, they didn't have human parents. It was meant as a command for all future generations. But it's not a command that's been very well kept. God's people engaged in polygamy for centuries. Other cultures experimented with polyandry. The book of Proverbs had to warn against temptations to adultery, to marital unfaithfulness. And long before the time of the New Testament, religious leaders had promoted ridiculous reasons for serial divorce and remarriage. Well, little wonder that our Lord Jesus Christ had to remind his hearers of God's creational pattern in Genesis chapter 2, even quoting the words we find there. And little wonder that we need to hear the same today. As well as the repeated, we also need to hear the additional warning that our Lord gives. That what God has put together, we must not divide asunder. Well, Genesis 2 helps us to identify a real marriage in God's sight. It also teaches us what marriage is for. At its most basic level, there's far more that we could say. Marriage is for mutual support, reproduction of the human race, church growth, and sexual purity. God paraded every kind of animal in front of Adam, not only so that he could help rule the world in naming the animals, but also so that he could be crystal clear that no animal could ever help or support him. For that, he needed a wife, a woman, and together they were to work in this world. It was also together that they were to be fruitful and multiply the human race. We see this in God's command in Genesis chapter 1. And it helps us to understand the importance of parenting, fathering, mothering. Sometimes Christians cannot have children. But there needs to be an extraordinarily good reason for them to refuse to have children. Well, God wants men and women to have children. But in particular, God wants his children to have godly children. And we can learn this in a variety of places in the Bible, including the message of the prophet Malachi. There the Lord God Almighty sends a clear message. I hate divorce, he says. Well, one reason for this, one reason why God rebukes men and men who reject their partners of their youth is that they're breaking a marriage covenant. The second reason is that God is seeking a godly offspring, he says, or a godly seed. And this is very difficult to achieve in the context of divorce. There are many reasons to guard ourselves in our marriages, but the need to produce godly families should be high on that list. God sees Christian families as an important part of the church and church growth. But God also provides marriage as the normative context for sexual purity. And about this, Paul could not be clearer in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Marriage was created at a time when there was no immorality. But it continues in a time where every kind of sexual problem abounds. In this world, some have the gift of purity. Most do not. And they should make it their ambition to marry. That was very ambiguous. In this world, some people have the gift to be pure on their own, outside the context of marriage. But many do not. And they should make it their ambition to marry. Well, as people look for a spouse, they should, of course, know what to look for. And in general, we need to know that anyone can be married. One doesn't need to be a Christian to make promises approximating what Malachi calls a marriage covenant. Marriage should be honored by all, including those who are married, as the book of Hebrews tells us. And Paul warns us against people who forbid others to marry. We ought to encourage people to choose the most visible and most committed form of marriage that our culture has. We ought to be marriage maximalists and not marriage minimalists, as is the trend in modern Western society. But in commending marriage, we should not carelessly accept the conventions of any age or place, including those of other cultures or older societies. For example, we ought only to encourage people to marry so long as people have the maturity and wisdom to make a wise decision and to consent to an arrangement or a decision to marry. In the 1640s, the Parliament objected strongly to that idea and struck this line out of the Westminster Confession of Faith. They objected to the idea that people should marry if they're only able to exercise proper judgment and to give their own consent. And today, many religions and many cultures would also object to these provisos. But I think they're wise. And I also think there are hints in both the Old Testament and the New that a freedom of choice in marriage is a good thing. Paul discusses the possible options facing an engaged couple in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's not clear that he's discussing a parental arrangement. It looks like he's teaching involved parties how to think about their engagement or their betrothal. And it's also hard to escape the sense that part of the beauty of the story of Isaac and Rebekah is that she was given a choice to marry this child of Abraham and bravely decided to do so. Well, as complicated as the matter of consent might be, there's complete clarity when it comes to God's people and their marriages. Christians must assure themselves that they are marrying Christians. They must have grounds to believe that they're marrying a believer. This is the plain teaching of the Bible. After Paul discusses marriage and remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7, he assures his readers that they're free to marry anyone as long as he or she belongs to the Lord. Well, it's obvious then that Christians ought not to marry those who are not Christians. If you're a Reformed Christian, you should not marry an unreformed infidel or a Roman Catholic. Really, anyone that flirts with idolatry, unbelief, or seriously deficient theology in any way. We should find our life partner in a church that loves and preaches the gospel. This is illustrated in the scriptures. Although they hatched a devilish plan in their hearts, Jacob's sons spoke the truth, perhaps inadvertently, when they said that they could not let their sister marry an uncircumcised man, a man who did not even conform to the outward ceremonies of God's people. Indeed, God's word warns us again and again that marriage between his children and the children of idol worshippers or unbelievers would lead to spiritual prostitution. The danger of marrying unbelievers is just what Solomon ignored. just what Nehemiah fought and what Malachi mourned. Really, we should not marry anyone who might profess to be a Christian, but actually lives the life of an unbeliever, a wicked life, perhaps a notoriously wicked life, or clings to error, perhaps even damnable heresies. Certainly it has relevance for Christian marriage when Paul warns us not to be yoked with unbelievers. Well, remember that in marriage we should share all that we are and all that we hold most deeply. In that context, righteousness and wickedness cannot have much in common, nor can light and darkness find any deep fellowship. So let Christians put Jesus Christ first in their lives, and then they will find guidance in their engagements and a wonderful model in their marriages. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the many gifts that you have given to this world, including the gift of marriage. We ask, Father, that you would help those in this church who are married. Help them to be faithful to one another and to be godly and wise parents. We pray for those who are not married, for those who perhaps never will be. And we ask that you would bring friends and companions into their life that they could praise you for and thank you for. We pray for those who wish to be married or plan to be married. We ask that you'd help them to be wise in all their choices and faithful to those whom they love. And we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has loved each one of us as a faithful husband loves his bride. Help us in return to love him as we ought. And we give you all praise and ask for these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.